Our scripture text today is the 12th Psalm. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance, and please remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we do thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for giving us a book that tells us about him. And we thank you that you give us an infallible interpreter of that book. We do thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit to be the vicar of Christ. So we have an inerrant book and an inerrant interpreter. And we don't need man, because there is no such thing as an infallible man. So we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds and that you would teach us your word. Help us to believe what we should believe and behave the way we should behave. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You may be seated. It's time for us to take a few extra moments to explain the nature of some of the Psalms. Our introduction will be longer than usual this morning. And we see these unique Psalms illustrated in the one we've just read. And they're called imprecatory Psalms. An imprecatory Psalm is a Psalm that prays down God's curses on his enemies. Those kinds of Psalms pervade the whole book of Psalms. They don't occur once or twice. They occur dozens of times. Such imprecatory prayers that curse people are found throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. So I want you to get your Bible out. Let's look at some of the places in the Old Testament, just a sampling of the places in the Old Testament that we refer to as imprecatory Psalms. We've already looked at several. Turn back to the fifth chapter, fifth Psalm, verse 10. The psalmist prays, "Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they're rebellious against thee." Psalm 7, verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me." Psalm 9, verse 19. "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee." Psalm 10, verse 15. "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer." Psalm 12 in our psalm today, verse 3. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." 55th Psalm, verse 15. "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to hell. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst." Psalm 58, verses 6 through 8, and verse 10. "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth." This is concerning David's enemies. "Shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes alone, like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun." Verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Psalm 59, verse 13. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them, that they may be no more. Psalm 69, verses 22 through 24 and verse 28. This is strong language. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Psalm 79, verses 6 and 7. Pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name, for they devoured Jacob. I doubt if that psalm was ever used at a world mission conference. Psalm 83, verses 15 through 18. So pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the Most High over all the earth. And then the strongest imprecatory psalm that I know, Psalm 109, verses 8 through 13. Speaking of the enemies of the gospel and of David, the kingdom of God. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Now, that's just a few of the imprecatory psalms. What do we do with these? Well, several liberal theologians, as well as evangelical theologians, have criticized these imprecatory psalms and have said in one way or another that they're not for Christians to pray. For instance, one man said of these that these were forms of expression are such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God. Evangelical Christians said there's no way these psalms could be inspired of God, as cold-blooded as they are. How many of you have Haley's Bible Handbook? I used that a great deal when I was growing up. It's an evangelical, fundamentalistic handbook of the Bible. And it says about these psalms that, quote, they are not God's pronouncement of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. So even this famous Haley's Bible Handbook says that this is not the way Christians should pray. This is the opposite of the way Jesus prayed. And then the Word Bible Commentary, which is hailed as one of the great evangelical Bible commentaries, has one of its authors saying that these psalms are the real and natural reactions to the experience of evil and pain. And though the sentiments are in themselves evil, they are a part of the life of the soul which is bared before God in worship and prayer. The sentiments are evil. And nobody wants to pray evil sentiments in the book of Psalms. And even C.I. Scofield said that these imprecatory psalms, quote, were unsuitable for the church. Well, now you can see, I trust, that all of these views represent a low view of biblical authority. Jesus believed, let me give you some words if you haven't learned these words, they're good to learn. Jesus believed in the plenary, verbal, inerrant inspiration of the Old Testament. He believed in the plenary inspiration of the Old Testament. That is, to quote an old country Baptist friend of mine, it's the Word of God from lid to lid, from Genesis to the maps. That is, everything from Genesis to Malachi is the Word of God. It's verbal. It's propositional. That is, not only the ideas, but the very words that are used to express those ideas are from the very mind of God and products of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the whole Old Testament, according to Jesus, is inerrant. It's incapable of error. It's incapable of recommending that you do anything that's evil. And whatever it asserts on any subject to be true, it is in fact true. In fact, the New Testament, modern Christians may be embarrassed by these imprecatory psalms, but the New Testament is not at all embarrassed with the imprecatory psalms. It quotes them freely as authoritative statements. For example, in Acts 1, with reference to Judas and the election of a new apostle, Peter says, quote, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." Both of these quotes are from imprecatory Psalms 69 and 109. Paul himself issues a curse when he says, as he concludes 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Maranatha. And the word Maranatha means "for God is at hand." Moreover, both of the Testaments make clear that God was speaking through David, and that God had inspired David to write what he wrote. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." That's David giving a testimony. In Mark chapter 12, verse 36, it says, "The Holy Spirit inspired David to say, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And in Acts 1:16, Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus." So if you're a consistent believer in the Bible, you can't hold any of these views that we just read, because over and over and over, one way or another, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through David, teaching us what to pray. And everything in the Psalms, none of the sentiments are evil. The Holy Spirit would not teach you to do something that was evil, or that he had evil motivations or evil goals. So therefore, all of these views we reject as compromised views, because we believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Now, so what do we do with these imprecatory Psalms? Well, the first thing we need to ask is a question that we don't ordinarily ask when it comes to understanding these imprecatory Psalms. Who is praying these Psalms? That's the first question. Who is praying these Psalms? Obviously, in one sense, it was David who wrote them down. This man after God's own heart. This Spirit-inspired prophet, he wrote them down, and all of these psalms, in one way or another, arise out of his own personal experience. But these psalms are also the Word of God. They're not only the Word of David, they are the Word of the living God. And so ultimately, the person praying these psalms was and is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that ultimately is praying these imprecatory psalms. He not only quoted the psalms as messianic prophecy throughout his life, you can read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he actually spoke the words of the psalms as his own words, as if he was the author. Let me remind you of some of the things that Jesus said, and every one of these are quotations from the Old Testament. Psalms. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Psalm 31:5. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1. "I'm thirsty. It is finished." I mean, he's using these words as his own. And listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, with reference to the Psalms. So then Christ himself sings, preaches, and prays the Psalms. So that whenever you see the word I in the Psalms, most, if not all of the instances, that I ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may arouse some questions about some of the difficult places where the psalmist admits to being a sinner. And if you want to ask me that question tonight after church, you're more than welcome to. So this makes the imprecatory psalms all the more dramatic. Is right now Jesus is praying the imprecatory psalms upon the heads of his enemies. The best book I know of on the subject is this short, delightful book called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Lessons from the Imprecatory Psalms by James Adams. Very good book. Introduction by J. Adams. But let me quote to you what he says about the fact that it's Jesus praying these imprecatory psalms. He says, it's only right for the righteous King of Peace to ask God to destroy his enemies. In doing so, he affirms the supremacy of God who puts all things under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying these prayers of vengeance. The prayers that cry out for the utter destruction of the psalmist's enemies can only be grasped when heard from the loving lips of our Lord Jesus. These prayers signal an alarm to all who are still enemies of King Jesus. His prayers will be answered. God's wrath is revealed upon all who oppose Christ. And he who rejects God's way of forgiveness in the cross of Christ will bear the dreadful curses of God. He who prays these imprecatory psalms will one day make them a reality when he says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All the enemies of the Lord need to hear these prayers of Christ proclaimed today. They are not the prayers of a careless and compassionless tyrant, but the effective prayers of the Lamb of God, who bore the curse of God for the sins of all who bow their knee to him. The wrath of the Psalms must be preached as the wrath of the Lamb of God. God's kingdom is at war. Let me read to you some of the verses of the New Testament that are stronger than any of the Psalms that I just read. Revelation 19:11 and following. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who is set on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One of the favorite hymns of our church is an imprecatory passage out of Isaiah. Anybody ever sung the song, Who is This That Comes from Edom? 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it's only just, this, and I would remind you, this is New Testament. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. One of the greatest Christians and scholars and theologians produced in the United States was Robert L. Dabney, who was the Adjutant General for Stonewall Jackson, professor, pastor. I want to read to you one of his precise and powerful statements about the imprecatory Psalms. Now, you got to listen well, because Dabney and that generation of Virginians were better educated than we are. This age has witnessed a whole spawn of religionists, very rife and rampant in some sections of the church, who pretentiously declare themselves the apostles of a lovelier Christianity than that of the sweet psalmist of Israel. His ethics were entirely too vindictive and barbarous for them, forsooth. And they, with their peace societies and new lights, would teach the world a milder and more beneficent code than that in the Old Testament. All these inventions to explain away the imprecatory language of the Psalms must be relinquished. The admission must be squarely and honestly made that the inspired men of both Testaments felt and expressed moral indignation against wrongdoers and a desire for their proper retribution at the hand of God. Righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character. If it is right that God should desire to exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for His people to desire Him to exercise it. It may be objected that while He claims retribution for Himself, He forbids it to them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that He has thereby forbidden all satisfaction in vengeance to them, that is to us. The fact is true. The inference does not follow. Inasmuch as retribution inflicted by a creature is forbidden, the desire for its infliction by a creature, or the pleasure of a creature inflicting vengeance, is also forbidden. But inasmuch as it is righteously inflicted by God, it must be right in Him, and must therefore be, when in His hand, a proper subject of satisfaction to the godly. Now, what he said is that this is one of the most glorious things God does, is to inflict His holy vengeance upon His enemies for the salvation of His people. Vengeance belongs to Him. You and I are not to show vengeance on anybody. We're not to take pleasure when we see another human being taking vengeance with somebody else. But when the living God decides to take vengeance, that should cause pleasure in the hearts of His people who love that God and who love all the perfections of that God. So understand that whenever you and I pray the imprecatory Psalms, we must pray them in Christ, which means that we must surrender all rights to vengeance to God. Vengeance belongs to Him. We pray for Him to exercise vengeance. That means that we surrender any right on our part to seek our own vengeance and to get even with anybody. That means that we must be prepared to suffer and to endure without personal revenge or hatred at the hands of our enemies, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, that's an important thing for us to bear in mind. So do you use the Psalms as your prayer book? That's what it was given for, not just to have songs to sing on Sunday, but also to models for our prayers. Do you use the Psalms? That's what we try to do every Sunday. The elders try to do it every Sunday. Do you use all of the Psalms as your prayer book, including these imprecatory Psalms? Now, let me give you a word of counsel. You men, or you women, or your older young people, may own a weapon. You may own a pistol, very good pistol. You may own a rifle, very powerful rifle. But you don't let ignorant, immature people play with it. And these imprecatory Psalms are not for the ignorant and the misguided and the immature and the childish and the reckless. be very careful when you use this weapon that you don't shoot yourself and pray down God's curse upon yourself. So these aren't things to play with. These aren't things to go home and get a list of people and start praying the inspector. These are things that require soul searching. We must pray the imprecatory Psalms. I think one of the reasons that we are where we are today is because the imprecatory Psalms are not a part of our prayer life. But be wise and be careful and be holy and be humble when you use these powerful weapons. The church today needs a revolution in her prayer life. Our prayers have become so man-centered that, says Adams, we actually cringe to utter prayers that have God's glory as their final end. What a difference we would see if the church began to perceive that God's absolute glory is truly the center. May the centrality of God and God alone be the goal of our learning. Let this be the prayer of our hearts. O Christ, come in power and show forth the glory of God. Bring judgment to the wicked that they may seek you. And if not, O God, destroy all who won't bow to you. Let them know that only you, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Lord, teach us to pray. If anyone does not love the Lord, may he be accursed. Come, O Lord. So now with that background, and if you'd like to have more on the subject, I recommend the book, War Psalms for the Prince of Peace by James Adams. Now, with that as the background, let's see if we can understand Psalm 12 and apply it to our lives and our situation today. This psalm easily falls apart into two sections. The first five verses contain a description of what a society in decay and in decline looks like. And then the last couple or three verses contain God's remedy for a declining society. Now, the thing to bear in mind before we go any farther is there is no other remedy for a society in spiritual and moral decline other than the remedy found in Psalm 12. There is no other remedy. Philosophers, psychologists, research, polls, politicians, no matter what they say, no matter what solutions they come with, there are no solutions for a society in decline other than the solutions found in the 12th Psalm. Listen to what Matthew Henry, the great 18th century commentator, said. He says that this psalm furnishes us with good thoughts for bad times, which encourage the heart, waiting and praying for the intervention of God, the righteous judge of all the earth. Now, in the first five or so verses, we see a description of what a decaying society looks like. And notice that the description of a society in decline is different than that analysis or description the world would make of it. Psalm 2 describes a society that's declining in a different way than that declining society would describe itself. What am I getting at? Well, the world, if it thinks a society is declining, it will describe that decline in terms of the economy, industry, business, jobs, politics, international policy. The church defines these things as symptoms and results of the decline of a culture, not as the causes. As far as Psalm 12 is concerned, the cause of a nation's decline is to be found in its relationship to the triune God. Not primary or ultimately its economy or its social issues, but its relationship to God Himself. And what does this psalm say? Five things about this society in decline. First of all, verse 1. Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The first thing about a declining culture is the disappearance of godly, faithful people. Where there's a general decline of true biblical godliness and Christian morality, society always declines. And what is it you see here? You see the number of godly people diminishing, and you see the absence of godly people trying to influence the culture, standing in the culture for the truth. Those are always the signs that a nation is decaying. David pretty much had to stand alone. Most of the people at one point, most of the populace went after Absalom. The majority of the people had turned their backs on the godly head of state and on the kingdom of God. A nation is in decline when you have fewer and fewer godly people taking a stand for Christ. You say, well, Joe, that's not us. I mean, we're told every day that there's millions upon millions of people who profess to believe in angels and God and inerrancy all over the New Testament, all over North America. Well, you have professed Christians. You have Christians that get emotionally charged about with certain kinds of music and certain kinds of preaching. But those Christians in the United States today that truly believe in Christ and that are seeking to live according to the law of God in every area of their life are few and far between. There was a poll not long ago, and I can't remember the figures, so don't hold me to the figures, but there was something like this. Evangelical Christians. What percentage of evangelical Christians believe in inerrancy? That is, the Bible has no mistakes in it. 85 to 90% said, we do. We believe in inerrancy. Next question on the poll. How many of you do not believe in moral absolutes? That is, that there are moral laws that govern absolutely, universally, all of man's decisions and all of man's actions. How many of you do not believe in moral absolutes? Evangelical Christians, 85 to 90%. Said we don't believe in moral absolutes. But we do believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. So you see, there's a lot of good talk. But just as in David's day, those who believe the Word of God are few and far between. Now you know what that means, don't you? That means that the ultimate cause of the decline of a society is the church. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. It's not the Supreme Court. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church is not marked by godliness and by love of the truth and submission to the law of God, then that's going to be reflected in the culture all around them, as church, as nation. Notice the second thing. It says that there's going to be a debauching of language. A debauching of language, degrading of language in verse 2. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. When every day conversation has been corrupted and debauched by duplicity, flattery, meaninglessness, manipulation, deception, a blatant disregard for truth through smooth lips and double hearts, society is decaying. And language is always debauched when God's moral absolutes are rejected. You can always tell how far a culture has gone in its decay by looking at its language and by comparing its dictionaries. That's what I want to do for about 5 minutes this morning. I want to take two dictionaries. I want to show you how our society in decay, its language is degraded. Its language is de-Christianized. That when a culture moves away from the moral absolutes of the Bible, you can tell it in the way language changes. And the meaning of words change. For instance, the first dictionary that I'm going to quote is the great one that you ought to have in your books and it's in your library, and it's the one I use all the time, called Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828. It's still obtainable. You can still buy it brand spanking new. Noah Webster was a great Christian, and his dictionary was the standard for the English language in America. And then I'm going to quote from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 1971, and of the World Book Dictionary of 1983. And all I'm going to do is read some definitions so that you can see how our country has declined. First of all, the word predestination. Here's how Noah Webster, this is the standard now. Here's now how Noah Webster defined predestination. The act of decreeing or foreordaining events. The decree of God by which he hath from eternity unchangeably appointed or determined whatever comes to pass. It is used particularly in theology to denote the preordination of men to everlasting happiness or misery. Predestination is a part of the unchangeable plan of the divine government, or in other words, the unchangeable purpose of an unchangeable God. You can have devotions by reading Noah Webster's dictionary. All right, here is the American Heritage Dictionary, 1971. Predestination. The act whereby God is believed to have foreordained all things. Predestination, according to the World Book Dictionary. The act or fact of planning beforehand, destiny, fate, overruling principles that cannot be resisted. You notice anything absent in those words? Like God? But now here's the continue. I haven't read the whole quote. Here's more of this objective definition. The doctrine that by the decree of God some are ordained to life and some to death is a disastrous doctrine. That's a dictionary. All right, let's see what Christ says here. Christ, according to Noah Webster, the anointed, an appellation given to the Savior of the world and synonymous with the Hebrew Messiah. Here's the American Heritage Dictionary, 1971. Christ, the anointed, or Messiah. Mary Baker Eddy says, quote, the divine manifestation of God which comes to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. Mary Baker Eddy? In the American Heritage Dictionary? I mean, she founded a cult called Christian Science. Okay. And the next word, justify. Justify, according to Noah Webster, to pardon and clear from guilt, to absolve or acquit from guilt and merited punishment, and to accept as righteous on account of the merits of the Savior, or by the application of Christ's atonement to the offender. New American Heritage Dictionary, the free man of the guilt and penalty attached to grievous sin, said only of God. Bible. Noah Webster. The book by way of eminence, the sacred volume in which are contained the revelations of God, the principles of Christian faith and the rules of practice. The Bible should be the standard of language as well as of faith. Bible in the American Heritage, the sacred book of Christianity, a collection of ancient writings, including the books of both Old and New Testament. Sin. I want to read the American Heritage definition first. This is the modern view. Sin, a transgression of a religious or moral law, especially when deliberate. All right, Noah Webster. The voluntary departure of a moral agent from a known rule of rectitude or duty prescribed by God. Any voluntary transgression of the divine law or violation of divine command. A wicked act. Sin is either a positive act in which a known divine law is violated, or it's the voluntary neglect to obey a positive divine command. Sin comprehends not actions only, but neglect of known duty, all evil thoughts, purposes, words, whatever is contrary to God's command or law. Whenever a nation is declining, it is the language is debauched. Listen to William Plummer. As a society forsakes God, it becomes hollow. Hollowness requires deception to disguise its baseness. And so instead of hearty good wishes, we hear idle compliments. Instead of serious, profitable discourse, we have froth and vanity. Another way, by the way, that these old commentators didn't know about, that you see the debauching of language is when you text somebody and you abbreviate the words. When's the last time you wrote a letter? The third thing, a description of a culture in decline, is the absolutizing of freedom of speech. In verse 4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? A nation is in decline when it absolutizes freedom of speech. And it absolutizes freedom of speech when it disregards and denies all that is representative of biblical Christianity and God's moral order for a society. Absolutizing freedom of speech means saying and publishing what everyone pleases, whether it is pornography or blasphemy, self-consciously refusing to recognize any accountability to the Lordship of God, saying, "Who is our master that we should obey him?" Our mouths are our own. We're not accountable to any Lord over us, so we say what we please regardless, and we will win the victory by saying what we please. That means a changing of the standards and limitations of censorship. Now, what we're told today is that the Christians are the big censors and the liberals are the ones who don't believe in censorship. Wrong. Both they and we believe in censorship. There are certain things we believe in censoring. There are certain things that the liberals believe in censoring. The question is not who believes in censorship and who doesn't, but what are the standards by which you censor a movie or a piece of literature or a musical piece or whatever. Our standards are the moral absolutes of the laws of God. Theirs are the private opinions of men. But the point that I want you to see is in our culture, and you see it on every hand, freedom of speech has been absolutized. Even people try to use the Constitution by saying the Constitution upholds a person's freedom to say whatever he wants to say whatever he thinks in whatever way he wants to say it. I can remember back in the late 80s when Larry Flint had a whole page ad, I'm told, I emphasize I'm told, in his pornographic magazine. And it says, all a lie, that Jerry Falwell had his first sexual experience with his mother in an outhouse. I mean, those are the words. Jerry Falwell took it to the Supreme Court. The majority of the justices on the Supreme Court, including the so-called conservatives, said that Larry Flint had the right to say those things publicly about Jerry Falwell, even though they were lies. That's the absolutizing of freedom of speech. But, of course, that's been our goal and our understanding for many years. Listen to Oliver Wendell Holmes. Listen, the very aim. Now, I'm quoting this not because I agree with it. The very aim and end of all our institutions in America is just this. That we may think what we like and say what we think. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I want to read to you a quote. If you want the text of this lecture, call the office and we'll send you the text. If you want to hear the man say this, we can tell you where you can get it on the internet. Tell me who this is. Moreover, given the increasing diversity of America's population, the dangers of sectarianism have never been greater. Whatever we once were, we're no longer just a Christian nation. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, a nation of non-believers. And even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? Sheer mockery of Christianity in this Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, now non-believing nation. This man may be the next president of the United States. Barack Hussein Obama, who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" When a society is declining, there's also the oppression of the church. Verse 5, "Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he longs." Remember these words we saw past couple weeks, like afflicted and needy and oppressed. They don't refer to all of the afflicted, needy, and poor of the world, but in context, they refer to the covenant people of God who are afflicted and needy because they're being oppressed by the wicked. And here we see the oppression of the church. Whenever the church becomes poor or needy or afflicted because of the oppression and persecution by the wicked, a society is in decline. When the church is looked upon with irrelevance or contempt, instead of with honor and respect, a society is in decline. A declining nation works to decapitalize and silence the church. But what really happens is the reverse. A nation that dishonors the church decapitalizes itself because God judges it. Psalm 9 says, you remember? "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared." God sees the wrongs against his people and he hears our sighs. And in due time he will arise to judge our oppressors and avenge them, and give us rest and deliverance from their proud, insidious, taunting attacks upon us. And Plummer said, "All this is made sure by the promise of God to all the humble and needy who long for repose in the bosom of God." And then the last thing that David brings out in terms of this description of a society in decline is the legalization of an anti-Christian law order. In verse 8, "The wicked strut about on every side, open, cocky, nobody to condemn them. When vileness is exalted, put in a place of power, legalized among the sons of men." A nation is in serious decline when wickedness and immorality and a disregard for God's law increase and is approved of and protected by those in authority. When we see abortionists protected, I believe that when a policeman or a sheriff stands in front of an abortion clinic to protect an abortionist, he is sinning against Almighty God. But whenever the power of the state is used to protect abortionists, to grant homosexual rights, etc., 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 ad nauseam, ad infinitum, we know that that nation is in serious decline. So we see there's many similarities between David's society and our own. And what was David's response? What should our response be, and the response of the church be, to a decaying society? Look at verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." In times of spiritual decline and persecution of the church, the Christian does not flee or surrender in cowardice or intimidation. He does not desert his post of duty. He stands firm in the strength of the Lord in the place where God has assigned him, believing that although opposition is everywhere, so is the grace of God. So that the response of the church to a nation in serious decline is steadfastness of faith in the Lord, trusting in him for deliverance, perseverance, revenge, and help. David had to stand alone pretty much. He didn't tuck tail and run. He stood at his position, did what he was called to do, didn't turn his back on his enemies, and stood there praying, "God help me, God help me." One of my favorite stories is about a man named George Gillespie. George Gillespie was the youngest man at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and Large and Shorter Catechisms. Probably the smartest man there, too. He was a Scot. And there was a man there that day named Selden, on a particular occasion named Selden, who was the most educated man in antiquities in the world. I mean, he could speak Hebrew, he could speak Aramaic, Syriac. He had read all this first century literature, Jewish literature. I mean, the guy knew everything about the ancient world. There was nobody at the Westminster Assembly that had his knowledge. So Selden stood up and gave a speech in defense of putting in the Westminster Shorter Catechism a statement that says the church is under the state, and that the church is accountable to the state to be governed by the state, which would have been a death knell for the freedom of the church, of course. And he was calling all of the ancient world to his side in defense of his premise. A man turns to George Gillespie and says, "George, there's nobody in this room that can come close to answering this man. And if you don't answer and refute Selden, this assembly is going to go take a stand for Erastianism and make the church a slave of the state." So George Gillespie got out his notepad, started paying careful attention, writing furiously. Everybody saw him writing furiously, page after page after page. And then when Selden is finished, young George Gillespie comes to the podium. And point by point by point, he refutes Selden, quoting verbatim many of Selden's arguments, quoting the same books that he quoted in Syriac, Aramaic, etc., quoting the Bible in place after place. And after this tremendous lecture, Selden's view was in shambles. Selden comes back to the podium and he says to young Gillespie, he says, "You've just destroyed 40 years of my scholarship. And that's why the Westminster standards are so emphatic on the freedom of the church from the state." Now, somebody looked at his notepad. All it said was, "God help, God 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 help." He stood in his place. Asked God to help him. And won. That must be the position and the response of the church. If we're outnumbered, it doesn't matter if we're outnumbered. We have God as our helper. But the second thing, the second response of the church in verse 3. Is the divine excision of the church's oppressors from society. The divine excision of the church's oppressors from society. Here's a prayer. Now remember, this is inspired of the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer that God is teaching you and me to pray, so that if we don't pray this prayer for whatever reason, we're sinning against God. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. So in the time of decaying culture, you and I must not only stand steadfast, even if we have to stand alone, even if we're a teeny minority, which we are. Also in times of spiritual decline, God's people must earnestly pray that God in anger and in judgment would cut out the cancerous humanism from the church and cut off the tongues of those who seek to de-Christianize that society, to remove, silence, and defeat humanism and humanists. What does the psalm say that we've said so, studied so far? Psalm 5:7 says, "Arise in thy anger, O Lord." Psalm 9 said, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee." God's refining, purifying, judging, reconstructing fire, which produces the spiritual revival of the church, and with that the Christianization of the society, is the only remedy for a society in decline. God must convert and weed out the wicked if the society is to be saved. When Plummer wrote, "When men flatter, lie, and slander, they are on the road to hell. When they boast of their skill in these things and rely on them to bring them through, they are ready to drop into hell. You pray that for people who want to de-Christianize America? Absolutize freedom of speech, legalize an anti-Christian law order, persecute the church, use their lips and their writings and their speeches to defeat God's Christian, God's moral order. Do you pray for them, Lord, cut off their lips and cut out their tongue? You ever pray that way? I pray very frequently for the man that made this speech. I'm praying more for him now since I've read the speech than I did before I read it. I ask God to forgive me for not praying more beforehand. I pray that he would cut off his lips and cut out his tongue, that he might know there is a God in heaven. Dare you pray like that? Be careful now. It's a loaded gun. If you're immature, ignorant, disobedient, don't play with guns. But this prayer is to be prayed, nevertheless, by those who do love the Lord. That's our response. Steadfastness, even if we have to stand alone, and the praying of these imprecatory psalms. So then, we're not only to pray that God would protect the church from the assaults of the wicked and from Satan's fiery missiles. We are to pray that God will do so by totally removing the cancerous influence of the wicked and by granting repentance to the church. The two greatest needs in a spiritually declined culture are the revival of a backslidden church and the conversion and purging of an anti-Christian culture. And that's the very things that God promises in His Word. Turn with me to Isaiah 1. Let me read to you the promise of God. Those are the two great things to pray for. Make those the focus of your prayer, that the church will be revived. There's not many people who love God's law and are willing to go to the wall for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that God would revive the church. He would cleanse her, He'd purify her, He'd reform her by His Word. And at the same time, pray that God would cut off the lips of His enemies and purge society of the wicked. That's the focus of our prayers. That's the focus of God's promise to His church. Isaiah 1, 24 and following. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. You see, both those things. God says, I'm going to work in the church. It's going to be painful. I'm going to burn out your alloy. I'm going to smelt your dross. I'm going to revive you and restore you and make you like you were at first with godly judges and leaders and influence in society. What about the wicked? The transgressors and sinners, those who don't repent, they'll be crushed. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Those are the two greatest needs of a culture in decay. Not a pseudo-conservative Republican president. Most certainly not a liberal progressive Democrat president. Not a conservatively controlled Congress. Not a balanced budget. It needs the revival of the church and for God to act so that all men will know that He is God and cleanse the society of those who would de-Christianize it, either by converting them or by removing them from the culture. So now remember as we conclude, if a declining culture is to be revived, the priorities of any program for renewal must be determined by Psalm 12. And that is, spiritual and moral problems must be solved first, and then economic and other problems will be cleared up. You know, one of the things that makes me angry when I listen to this presidential election, as well as congressional and senatorial elections, when Republicans, whoever they be, and I'm not just harping on one, I'm harping on the whole kinds of them. When Republicans say, candidates say, I'm pro-life. Now let's talk about the important things like the economy. I'm against murdering little babies by the millions, but let's talk about important things. Make sure everybody has a job. We have better equipment in Iraq. You see the hypocrisy of it? You see the degeneracy of it? It's all a sham. If Psalm 12 is true, then what you want for president or Congress or governor or state legislature or whatever is somebody who says, you elect me and I will seek to solve the most important moral issue of the 21st century, and that is the legalization of the murder of unborn babies in the United States. Now, of course, you know what's going to happen when he makes that his number one plank in his platform, don't you? He'll be defeated because the candidates reflect the mentality of the people in this declined culture. We talk about the solution of moral and spiritual problems, and then the other economic problems and the like will be cleared up. So be clear in your mind. You see, these psalms are anything but harmless. That's what I'm learning as I study the psalms again. They're anything but harmless. How many people you know really believe the psalms? Be clear in your mind about the vast difference of worldview between Christians and humanists. The state of affairs described by David in Psalm 12 greatly grieved David, but it didn't grieve the humanists of his day. We see the same today in America. The primary evaluations of America by the humanists are different from those of Christians. The non-Christian or confused Christian primarily complains about the trade imbalance, heavy taxes, federal deficits, runaway federal spending, inflation, high interest rates, job loss, and the like, all of which are important in their place. But for biblical Christians who believe Psalm 12 and what the real cause of a declining culture is, even if the economy is good and everybody has a job, times are bad when God is dishonored, when Christ is rejected, when the Spirit is resisted and the gospel is despised. Matthew Henry said this, when there is a general decay of piety and honesty among men, when dissimulation and flattery have corrupted and debauched all conversation, when the enemies of God, of religion, and of religious people are impudent and daring and threaten to run down all that is just and sacred, when the poor and needy are oppressed and abused and puffed at, and when wickedness abounds and goes barefaced under the protection and countenance of those in authority, then the times are very bad. Now, you know why I read that? Because what he thinks shows a society in declension is the exact opposite of what confused Christians and non-Christians think are the descriptions of a declining culture. Make sure you think like a Christian. And the last thing I'm going to say today is probably the most important of all. Write this down somewhere. It's basically a summation of what we've been saying today. The spiritual condition of the church determines the political, economic, social, international condition of the nation in which that church lives. The spiritual condition of the church determines the political, economic, social, and international condition of the nation in which that church lives. Now that's important, or we're going to get sidetracked. You change presidents, you change political parties, and the church doesn't change, nothing is going to get any better. Things are going to get worse. You elect a McClain instead of a Obama or a Clinton, You elected Obama instead of a Clinton, instead of a McCain. Nothing is going to get better. Why? Only Psalm 12 works. In a declining culture, what does Psalm 12 say that we need in order to get this culture out of decline? A church that is being revived by the Holy Spirit of God, and a culture where God is rooting out and removing the alloy from places of power and influence. And the reason these socialists and anti-Christians and pro-abortionists and pro-homosexual marriage and all the rest, the reason they're out there controlling media and politics and education and all the rest is because of the failure of the church. Because the church is not being and has not been what she should be, these are out there harassing us as God's judgment of us. You want things to change. You want things in our economy and our relationship with the world to change. Search your own heart today. Search your own heart and pray, Lord, give me repentance where I haven't seen that I needed repentance before. Give the church of the Lord Jesus Christ repentance of her sins, her apostasy, her backslidden, her disregard for the law of God, her weak love for the Lord Jesus Christ, her failure to comprehend the radical nature of our worldview that applies to everything, for not raising our children the way they ought to be raised, but letting them go off in every direction. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy upon us. We repent. Change us. Change our hearts. Remove the alloy of our hearts, of my life. And once the church prays that sincerely, our church, the church over there, that church over there, once those churches start praying like that, we'll see God changing the church. And once we see God changing the church, we'll see God cut off the lips of his enemies. And we'll see a nation restored so that once again it'll be called a faithful city. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the hope that you give us in Psalms like this. We thank you for the rebuke that it gives us. That in our concerns and our prayers, we've been more concerned with our own comfort and our own health and our own well-being rather than the church and the nation and its relationship to you. We pray, great God, for your church in this country. For generation after generation, she has been wandering away from you. Oh God, we pray that you would bring her back. That you would bring a reformation of Protestantism. Another reformation of Roman Catholicism. A first reformation of Eastern Orthodoxy. And we would see your church all through this world reformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that as your church grows in number of faithful people and in influence and in depth of godliness, that we would see those people act like salt and light and make an influence upon the culture, changing the culture as you, by your providence, support us and protect us and level the field so that we can march steadily on to the conquest of the earth with the gospel. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.